Well, in case you haven't guessed it, we're going to the book of Daniel. And if you're new to church and you've never heard of the book of Daniel, we're delighted that you're here. So if you go to the back of your bulletin, you'll find the passage that we're going to read and dive down into our new series this morning. So let's either go to the back of our bulletins or into our Bibles and let's read some of the opening verses of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. And this is the word of the Lord. I've entitled this series A Tale of Two Kingdoms. A Tale of Two Kingdoms. Why? Because if you've never read this book in your life, what you're going to find is this. Three or four major kings who are intoxicated with themselves, with their own power, their own glory, their own greatness, their own personal kingdoms, and their own legacy. And yet in the midst of the earthly kingdom that these different kings are building for themselves, we're going to see God at work. God who's in charge of an eternal kingdom, God who's in charge of a spiritual kingdom. And so as we go through the chapters of these books, we're going to find two kingdoms at work. The kingdom that is passing away, where we'll see one king be raised up and then another king will fall. And yet all through these kingdoms coming and going, we're going to see the kingdom of God at work. It's really a tale of two kingdoms. Listen to what Augustine of Hippo said about this book. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. So as we go through this book, please continue to see the tale of two kingdoms. And as you think about the tale of two kingdoms in this book, and you see King Nebuchadnezzar building a kingdom for his own glory, and as you see King Belshazzar building a kingdom for his glory, and as you see Darius the Mede building a kingdom for his glory, consider another kingdom, the kingdom that we find ourselves in this world. As we have questions about where our kingdom may be going, as Brexit Day looms on the horizon in March, if it will even happen, but that's for another time. What will happen in Stormont? What's happening with our own local government? What's happening in our own towns? What's happening in our own society? In the moralistic culture maybe eroding away from us? We not only look at the kingdom that was happening in Daniel's day, we not only look at God's kingdom happening then, but we look at God's kingdom at work in the kingdom in which we find ourselves. And you'll see as you look at this kingdom back in Daniel's day, built on a love of self, personal glory, it's not too dissimilar to our own. Instead of seeking God's glory and greatness, many of us find ourselves in a society where we're seeking to build a kingdom of self. In his book, Oxford professor John Lennox notes this, that when God calls us to do something difficult in our culture, he often gives us the strength, not before we're there, but when we're there. He illustrates this principle with a story about an encounter with a Russian follower of Jesus who spent years in a Siberian labor camp for the crime of teaching his children about the Bible. Lennox writes in his book, Against the Flow, he described to me that he had seen things that no man should ever have to see. I listened, thinking how little I really knew about life and wondering how I would have fared under his circumstances. As if he had read my thoughts, he suddenly said, John, you couldn't cope with that, could you? Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, no, I'm sure you're right. He then grinned and said, nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of my own blood, let alone that of others. But what I discovered in the gulag was this. God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones. Like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in the gulag, but once there, I found that God met me there exactly as Jesus had promised his disciples when he was preparing them in the upper room for victimization and persecution. Because you see, what we're going to find in these Tale of Two Kingdoms is four young Hebrew boys trying to serve God, trying to live for God, trying to stand alone. And God had promised them time and time again in the many prophecies in the Old Testament that he would be with his people, that he would never leave or abandon his people. But these four young Hebrew boys will only find that to be true in the midst of the trial. And as we look at the tale of these two kingdoms, and as we look at our own kingdom, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom in our own hearts, we find that it's often only God comes to help us when we're in the midst of the situation. And so what we find in this book is the main hero. And it's not Daniel. And it's not Shadrach. And it's not Meshach. And it's not Abednego. It's the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, the God of Meshach, and the God of Abednego. We're going to see this morning as we start to funnel down into the text that God's the hero. God's at work. And before we drop down into verse 1, I just want you to see one more thing as we introduce the book, that God is indeed the one that is at work. If you have your Bible with you, you'll see in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, that it's the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. Now, we reckon that was in 606 B.C. Historically, you can track this. Daniel was probably aged 14. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 is 604 B.C., the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Daniel was likely then 16. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, it was somewhere between 604 B.C. and 562 B.C. Daniel's probably in midlife. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 27, when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, Daniel's probably in midlife. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, in 553 BC, the first year of King Belshazzar, Daniel has a vision of four beasts. How old is he? Probably 67. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, in 551 BC, the third year of King Belshazzar, Daniel's probably 69. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 31, in 539 BC, in the third year of Darius the Mede, concerning the fall of Babylonia to Medo-Persia, Daniel's probably 81. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. Again, from around 539 to 537 BC, Daniel's probably 83. God's at work in Daniel's life, not just as a young teenage boy, but until he's aged 83. What a challenge to us as we start this book, that no matter whether you're a teenager here this morning or whether you're someone in your 80s, God is still at work. God had a work for these young teenage boys who were taken off from Jerusalem to live in Babylonian captivity, surrounded with all the gods and the culture of their day, encouraged them to follow the crowd. God had a work for them to do. God had a work for Daniel in his later life to still serve God in his day and generation. What does this book tell us? In the midst of the tale of two kingdoms, God is at work in people's lives. And he wants to work in ours. But we also learn from the characters. While God is the hero, we do learn from these boys. Sinclair Ferguson said about these boys, heroism does not develop overnight, nor is it created in a vacuum. It is the mature fruit of lives and characters that have been forged by experience, by the tests and trials of the providence of God, and by faithfulness and by obedience to him. And then this line caught me. Present day heroism cannot be explained apart from past faithfulness. Present day heroism cannot be explained apart from past faithfulness. So in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into this blazing furnace, how is it that they could stand firm? Because they had journeyed with God for many years up to this point as young boys. How was it that Daniel, when he's thrown into the lion's den as an older man, could survive being thrown into this amazing pit of lions? Because he had walked with God for so many years. Past faithfulness gives us the power to stand for God in the present day. So let's get to the text. God's at work. But the first thing I think that is happening here in the narrative is that God is at work in the hearts of world leaders. God is at work in the hearts of world leaders, verses 1 to 5. Let's read the text together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, historians tell us that King Nebuchadnezzar was a very clever king. He's famous in Near Eastern culture and history. He was one of the most important figures in revitalizing the 1,000 year of the old Babylonian empire that had been in decline for centuries. His renaissance was marked by power and magnificence as country after country in the ancient Near East fell to Babylonian military might. This was a great and a clever king. But as we look at the tale of two kingdoms, what's God doing? Could you imagine living in Jerusalem at this time and Isaiah has been prophesying, you've got to change your ways. If you don't change your ways, Jerusalem and Judah, there's going to come a day when this great person from the east is going to come and besiege your walls and take you off into captivity. For years they've been hearing that they need to change, that they need to stop sinning, that they need to give their hearts to God. Could you imagine what it was like when the great King Nebuchadnezzar arrives within sight of Jerusalem? If you were within those walls, would you have said, where are you, God? God, what are you doing? And then what happens in verse 2 is shocking. It's staggering. Because as we ask the question, where is God, as King Nebuchadnezzar is about to besiege Jerusalem, this is just shocking, verse 2. But the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. This is no coincidence. God is punishing King Jehoiakim and Judah for their rebellion, and God is sending King Nebuchadnezzar like a messenger boy to do God's bidding. God is going to bring a chastening upon his people because they're not living for him. They're not pursuing holiness. They are not a light to all of the nations to display the glory of God. They're in a backslidden state. And so God allows them now to go into a period of trial and testing so that they might come forth as gold. Another passage speaks of these events, 2 Kings 24, 2. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command. God is at work, but if you were in those walls, you would have been totally confused. I wonder, as you look at your life and you see what's happening to you, are you in a state of confusion about what God is doing? As you consider the tale of two kingdoms, as you consider the kingdom of your own heart, the kingdom that you live in physically, you're maybe confused at what God is doing. But look what happens next with King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. You see, if you want to have a great empire, you need two things. You need possessions and you need people. So he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he takes the very precious metals and articles from the temple. He needs these possessions, but in order to run his great empire, he needs people. He needs the best people. He needs the cleverest people. And so he asks the chief of his court officials to get some young boys. Look at this guy's name, Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials. Now, in Northern Ireland terms, this is a guy like David Robert Stirling, who was or is the head of the Northern Ireland Civil Service and permanent secretary of the executive office. This is the top guy that he could get. What was he do? He was to get some of the Israelites, young men who were members of Yahweh's people, who were from the royal household, who would have been well taught and well looked after. They were to have six things. Look at verse 4. They were to be young men without, firstly, physical defect. Secondly, they were to be handsome. That rules you out, Mackers, just in case you're wondering. Showing aptitude for every kind of learning. Fourthly, well informed. Fifthly, quick to understand. And sixthly, qualified to serve in the king's palace. This little phrase, young men, is from the Hebrew word yaladim, which may refer to children or boys. And according to Plato, the education of Persian youths began in their 14th year. So it's reasonable for us to assume that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were 14-year-old boys. Try and imagine what they were feeling as their city has been besieged, the great city of Jerusalem. And not only have they watched the devastation happen, as they have heard about the wonderful elements that have been in the temple being taken out, now they're being taken. What must this have been like? And so this chief civil servant was to teach these boys the language and the literature of the Babylonians. There was five things that were going to happen to these young boys. They were going to have a new language. They were going to be exposed to new literature. They were going to be exposed to new food and wine. They were going to be exposed to new training. And ultimately, they were going to be given a new name. But you know, all of this had been prophesied about by Isaiah. Isaiah had said to the people of God, Isaiah 39:7, "And some of your descendants, your own flesh and your own blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." All of this prophesied, all of this foretold by Isaiah, if the people would not change their own way. Verse 5, the king assigned these boys a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So what can we learn from this opening scene in the narrative? I think the first thing we can learn is this: God is at work in the nations. God was at work in King Nebuchadnezzar's heart off in Babylon, who did not fear Yahweh, who served many different gods. He was a polytheist. He believed in many different gods. He believed in the magic arts. He believed in everything that was really not a worship of the one true God, Yahweh. What can we learn from this? God is at work in the nations. While you may not know what's happening in our European politics, God's at work. He's at work in Brussels, even though we can't see it. He's at work in Stormont, even though there's nobody there. He can still be at work in people's hearts. In our local councils, in our local towns, in our local schools, God can work in people's hearts, regardless of whether they follow God or not. God's at work in the world. I think there's a second thing that we see here, that God sometimes allows us to enter times of trial in order to teach us. Isaiah, Israel, Judah, we need to change, we need to change, we need to change, we need to come back to God, and they didn't. And so when God gives us his word and he gives us his messengers and we refuse to change the ways in our lives, God sometimes sends us into trials to teach us that which we haven't been taught by listening to him. James chapter 1 verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and that you may be complete, not lacking in anything. And as we go through this story, you're going to see with me that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned so much more in Babylon than they could ever have learned in Jerusalem. And wherever God's placed you in the midst of a trial, maybe there's so much more that you can learn there than you could ever learn in the place that you were in before it. God is at work in our nation. Secondly, God is at work in times of trials. And I think the last thing we can learn from this opening scene is that God often teaches us more about himself when we're in a place of exile. When we're in a place of exile, I just had a quick scan, but if you look at the biblical characters who had to live for God while away from home, God had so much to teach them away from home. Abraham had to leave his home. Joseph had to leave his home. Moses had to leave his home. David had to leave his home. Ruth and Naomi had to leave their homes. Jeremiah and Barak had to leave their homes. Ezekiel had to leave his home. Esther had to leave her home. Ezra had to leave his home. Nehemiah and the apostles all had to be in exile to serve God. Maybe you feel like you're in a place of exile. Maybe you are physically in exile from your own home. I believe that God often has much more to teach us in a place of exile than in the safety of our own homes. I think we are taught this in this first movement in the narrative. But secondly, in the next scene, God is at work in the hearts of civil servants. Now, there were lots of civil servant jokes running around in my head this week, but I refuse to share any of them with you this morning. I think you get a very hard press and a hard time. Like pastor, 6 days a week invisible and one day a week incomprehensible. There's lots of jokes about pastors too, but we'll keep going. Verse 6. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, the new names were so significant. Why? Because to give them new names was a sign of new ownership and the sign of a new home. These boys were to be indoctrinated. These boys were to be brainwashed. And at the age of 13, 14, and 15, it was the perfect time for their minds to be shaped in a totally different way. But Spurgeon said this, a great Baptist preacher, he said, though they might change Daniel's name, they could not change his nature, nor would he give up anything he believed to be right in the eyes of God. Captive as he was in exile, he had a royal soul, and he was as free in Babylon as he had been in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? In Babylon, yet still in God. In Babylon, and yet still in God. So what will Daniel do? We haven't heard much about the boys yet. We've just seen that the king has come to their area in the Judea and in Jerusalem, and he's besieged the area. What's going to happen now? Daniel comes onto the scene. But Daniel, verse 8, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, some of you are in your teenage years. Imagine what this is like. You're about 900 miles away from home. You're now exposed to all that the Babylonian culture offered. You're not just in Babylon, but you're in the royal training court. You're one of the top brass. You're exposed to every form of literature, all the greatest wine and privileges available for people in this royal court, so far away from home. Nobody will know. Sure, we can just immerse ourselves in the culture. And if we ever get back to Judah, sure, we can just sanitize everything that's happened. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself. I think what he had learned as a boy in the Hebrew scriptures was now being put to the test. Would he stand for God? He resolved himself in the midst of a hostile culture to live for God. Now, there are many different interpretations why he refused the food and the wine when he was happy to accept everything else. Now, there are many different theories, and I think I read most of them, but I think the principle is this. Daniel wanted to draw the line in the sand somewhere. He says, in many ways, I'm happy to be in Babylon, but only so far. And he had to draw a line in the sand somewhere. And he said, the food and the wine, that's too far for me. And as you think about this kingdom, and you think about God's kingdom, and you think where God has placed you in the home or the workplace or in your street or in your family, all of us need to have an area where we clearly display to the world, we are God's. We're God's. We're actually in exile as we live here. Our home is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, yet we still find ourselves living in this world, in Bangor, and yet in Christ. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. John Goldingay, in his commentary, said this, we are called to be citizens of two worlds, neither surrendering one citizenship by total assimilation, nor surrendering the other by forming a ghetto. Let me read that again. We as Christians are called to be citizens of two worlds, neither surrendering one citizenship by total assimilation in the world, nor surrendering the other by forming a ghetto. In Babylon, but yet in God. In Bangor, but yet in Christ. In Bangkok, but yet in Christ. In an office in Belfast, but yet in Christ. In a home with four screaming children, and yet in Christ. So what is God doing? Why has he allowed them to be taken to Babylon? Well, God appears on the scene again. Look at verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor or chesed or grace and sympathy to Daniel. You see the way God's the hero of this book? God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to come and to besiege Jerusalem, and he took them into captivity. And now that they're in captivity, you say, well, has God remained in Jerusalem? Does he just live in the temple? No, God is with his people in Babylon. Here he is. God is causing, he's moving the hearts of civil servants. He's moved the heart of world leaders, and now he's at work in the halls of Babylon. And Daniel resolved not to defile himself, but you say, Johnny, I'm not like Daniel. As I look back at my life over 2018, as I look back at my life to this point, there's been so many times where I've compromised, so many times when I have not stood for God. You know, the wonderful thing is we don't find our strength from Daniel. We're encouraged by him. But we find our strength from Jesus Christ, who never defiled himself. And he never stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. He never stood before King Belshazzar. He never stood before Darius the Mede. He stood before Pontius Pilate. And in choosing not to defile himself, he condemned himself on the cross for us. He became our righteousness. He became sin for us so that we might know no sin and become the righteousness of God in Christ. So if you say, as I look back over this last year, as I look back over my life, I just can't identify with Daniel because I've defiled myself so many times. Well, we don't look to Daniel now. We look to Christ and see his cleansing power to encourage us. The amazing thing is that Jesus left the glories of heaven to become an exile for us. So as we find ourselves living in exile as Christians, trying to live for God and yet live in the midst of our culture and serve our God, here we look to this perfect illustration of God's one and only Son coming into this world, living in exile for us perfectly so that he could take us home. But the story must go on. What will happen with the chief civil servant? Verse 10, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and your drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age?" And so what can we learn from this second scene in the narrative as we see God at work in the hearts of civil servants? Is that God wants to use us wherever he's placed you. Some people ask me, where should I serve God? Wherever he set you down. Where has God set you down? You see, this was the prayer of Christ, that we would remain in the world. John 17, verse 15, Jesus said, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one." The Lord again himself, Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." In the same way, think about wherever you live as you listen to this verse. In the same way, let your light shine. No, you can't shine your light if you're totally exposed to the light all the time. So God sends us into every part of culture to let our light shine. "Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds." And what will they do? "Praise your Father in heaven." So what we're going to see with these four boys is that whenever they stand for God, the kings of the earth at that time say, "Surely this is the God of heaven." They praise their God. There's no one like their God. I think we also learn from this scene in the narrative that God wants us to live holy lives in Babylon and in Bangor. Daniel, verse 8, resolved not to defile himself, because while he knew he was living under King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he realized that he was serving the God of heaven. He would have known what was written in Leviticus, that God is holy. And so wherever you find yourselves in County Down, remember you're still in Christ. You're ultimately serving him. And so we hear the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which were at war against your soul, but live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits us." God's at work in the world, and world leaders. He's at work in the hearts of civil servants in the workplace. Lastly, God's at work in the hearts of obedient servants. Perhaps Daniel did not get anywhere with Ashpenaz, and so he goes to work on the next person along in the civil service food chain. So look at verse 11. "Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see.'" So how did the middle management civil service respond? Look at verse 14. "So he agreed." Now, why did he agree? Because I think God was at work in his heart. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier, or literally fatter of flesh and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. What is God doing? He appears again, verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." God's at work. God's at work bringing them into exile. God's at work in the hearts of the civil servants who are looking after them, and God is at work in their own heart. Is that not an encouragement to you? If God can work in King Nebuchadnezzar's heart, can he not work in Brussels? Can he not work in Stormont? Can he not work in your workplace? Can he not work in your family? Can he not work in your heart? Here he is at work. He gave them knowledge. He gave them wisdom. He gave them miraculous experiences. Later you'll see that Daniel will be able to interpret dreams and visions. And the training's over. This is the parade now before the king. Verse 18. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Could you imagine how they're dressed? Dressed as a Babylonian, with a Babylonian name, knowing Babylonian literature. Here are these young men. Will they stand for God? Verse 19, the king talked with them, and he found, look at this little phrase, he found none equal. None equal, none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And as I looked at that little phrase, what a reputation that would be for you and I in our workplaces, or in our homes, or on our streets, or in our schools, or in our colleges, when they say of you, there's none equal. Your integrity, your work ethic, your reputation. Your boss would say, I just have no one like them. Why are they like this? Because they're in Bangor, but yet they're in Christ. They're in Belfast, but yet they're in Christ. And so what happens after the interview? Verse 19, so they entered the king's service. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, look, 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And you say, were these boys just a flash in the pan? Well, the writer, probably Daniel, just drops in verse 21 as the final bookend to this opening scene. And he writes, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. We've just jumped 67 years from the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, which began at the start of the story in probably about 606 BC, the first year of Darius the Mede, with Daniel as an 81-year-old man. What is God saying in that one verse to us? God wants to be at work in our lives every day we live for him in this world. He's at work whether you're a young teenager. He's at work whether you're at the maturest of age in life. God wants to be at work. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and maybe God has been challenging you about areas of your life that are not consecrated to him, where you have defiled yourself, or you're looking for areas to serve. And my prayer is that we will look to Christ this morning. As we've grown weary or tired maybe over the last year, and we say, well, I can't be like Daniel, and I can't be like Shadrach, and I can't be like Meshach or Abednego. Let's lift our gaze to Christ, the one who empowers us, and the one who strengthens us. So let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that as we've opened up this ancient text, this historical narrative, and we've introduced its themes this morning. We praise you, our Father, as we read it in 2019. We praise you, Father, for its applications to our own lives, in our own world. And yet, our Father, as we look at this story and we see four young Hebrew men astounding us with their fortitude and their strength and their faithfulness, Father, we at times feel so weak. And we praise you, our Father, for Christ. We praise you for one who stood before the world's rulers. We praise you, our Father, for one who walked into the very throne room of the political power of that day and stood for you and stood for us. And we praise you, our Father, for the kingdom of God that is at work now and that will one day come in all of its fullness. But until that time, Father, would you help us to be faithful because of your faithfulness to us? Father, would you remind us in the midst of our trials and our temptations and our struggles that you're still at work in our workplaces, still at work in our world, still at work in our families. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.